Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, our New Testament reading from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, beginning at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The God of peace will be with you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to meditate deeply as we hear, as I preach, that you would help us to meditate deeply on the truths of your word and find that those truths are not abstract principles merely, but that those truths find their fountainhead and their consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work these things in us by your grace as we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you ever meditate? I don't mean Eastern meditation. I don't mean, do you empty your mind out and seek to experience some sort of mystical direct union with God? That's not the Christian experience at all. We don't have direct union with God. We have that only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a mediator. Eastern meditation is really a denial of the spirituality of the human mind. It's a denial of the spirituality of the human mind. It's a denial that the mind is part of our creation in God's image, and that we are called by God, as we read just a moment ago from Deuteronomy chapter 6, to love the Lord our God with our hearts and our minds and with all that we are by virtue of God's creation of us in his image. But there is indeed a proper kind of meditation. The Puritans included the practice of meditation as part of their daily devotions. They saw this as something that was intrinsic to what it means to being a Christian, and they regarded it as a profoundly useful practice. In fact, they believed that meditation was a means of drawing near to God. Again, not emptying the mind, but filling the mind, as we'll see in just a moment. You may have heard this, that Christians are sometimes too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. We sometimes hear people say that. And in one sense, we can understand why they say that. But historically, Christians have believed that you must be heavenly minded in order to be any earthly good. You must be heavenly minded in order to be any earthly good. That's particularly important for us to remember in what's been called the digital age, where we have so many distractions. And because of those distractions, every time that we enter into worship, I try to remember to say something about turning off those distractions so that we might focus our attention on the living God and meditate on Him. We have so many distractions. And the Puritans thought that there were really only four main things that we should meditate upon. Not only, but that these were the main things that we should meditate upon as we meditate upon the truth of God. Heaven, hell, death, and the judgment to come. You see from that the focus of Christian meditation really needs to be eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts. And our focus really, in order to live in this world as we were created by God to live, our focus needs to be on the life and the world to come. And really, we have begun as Christians to live that life even now, because the powers of the age to come have broken in. We are already beginning to live a heavenly life on earth. So the passage before us helps us to see one more aspect of what it means to live a thankful Christian life. That's what we've been studying in Philippians chapter 4. We've been looking at Christian gratitude. And we've looked at it from many different angles. We've come to this particular section, and we've come to a passage that helps us to see one more aspect of what it means to be a thankful Christian, and that is meditating on heavenly things. And what we're going to learn, quite simply, is that meditation, true Christian meditation, not emptying the mind but filling the mind, meditation is always for living. Meditation is always for living. We're going to see that in 2 points tonight, Lord willing. First, the things that we are called by God to meditate upon, and secondly, the fruit of our meditation on those things. The things that we're called to meditate upon, and the fruit of our meditation on those things. So let's look first at the things that we are called to meditate on. And so we see in verse 8 that the Apostle Paul is, in some sense, concluding his epistle, even though he still has a few more things to say. But he's coming to the end. And what does he say? He says, finally, brethren. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. But why does he begin by saying finally? It's not the first time Paul has used this particular phrase in this epistle. He uses it in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And the question is, why does he use it here again? Why does he say finally a second time? And the truth is that he seems to be coming to a close. He's outlining the life of joy as a response to the hope of the resurrection. In chapter 3, he's outlining that response of outlining that life of joy as a response to the hope of the resurrection. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, what things were gain, these things I have counted as loss for Christ. And he's saying that everything that for me was of any value at all is now nothing in light of the knowledge of Christ. He says that in verse 8. What Paul is saying, what Paul says after that first finally in chapter 3 is essentially this. All that matters in this life and in the life to come is that I have Christ. That's what he's saying. Look with me at verses 8 through 11, chapter 3. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the context of that first finally in chapter 3, which we need to understand in order to understand why he uses that word again. What is he saying? He's saying he's saying to the Philippian church, rejoice in the Lord. That's what he says following that first finally. We can't understand that second one until we've considered the first. We began this series on Christian gratitude by considering the command that Paul gives us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He wants the Philippians and you and I to know that you will never find true joy by trusting in yourself. You'll never find true joy by trusting in yourself. True and lasting joy is not found within us in what we've accomplished in the flesh. And it's why Paul belabors the point that if righteousness were, if there was even a possibility that righteousness were through the law, then he would have every reason to boast. Why? Because he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one of the most blameless and most rigid of law keepers in Israel. And yet what he found was that in Christ, all of that rigid law keeping amounted to less than nothing. It was all trash. It was all rubbish. No, it was even worse than that. The word Paul uses to describe his religious attainments as a law keeper is the Greek word skubalon, which means dung, excrement. Some have actually even accused Paul of using profanity here to make his point. But the truth is, Paul never uses profanity. In fact, Paul actually commands the people of God to let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. So this is not profanity. Christ never speaks to us in the Scriptures merely for shock value. I was actually in my first year of seminary, not the seminary that I graduated from, but the first seminary that I attended, in my Greek class, I was actually taught that this was Paul's use of profanity. And yet, it's not a use of profanity. But why does Paul say that his former religious accomplishments are like excrement? It's a strong word, yes. It's because all of that had become foul alongside the sweetness and the loveliness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and indeed the person of Jesus Christ. John Owen says that meditating upon the glory of Jesus Christ in his person and his work is the great privilege that we have in the new covenant. All of his religious accomplishments were disgusting in light of the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. And so Paul no longer sets his heart and mind on those things. He's a new man. He's transformed by the gospel and by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at work within him by the Holy Spirit. His mind, his will, his affections, Everything is being renewed by the Spirit of Christ. All things are new. He's a new creation, and He's beginning to live even now in this life, the life of the world to come. But He's still living in a flesh and blood body. He still suffers from much weakness and sin. He knows that he's going to die unless the Lord returns in his life. So how can he or you and I rejoice even in all the sufferings of this life, even in all the afflictions of this life? Remember, Paul is writing this epistle from prison. How can he rejoice? How? Because he's learned to forget the things that are behind and to reach forward to the things that are ahead. He's learned to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. He's no longer a man who thinks anything of himself. The natural man meditates on those things that will bring glory to himself. That's not what Paul does. It's not what he tells us to do. He's no longer a man who trusts in his own ability to please God or to keep God's law. He's no longer a man consumed with zeal for persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Instead, he's learned of a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that is not in himself and that is not because of anything that he can do, but it is by faith alone. He's learned of a righteousness that comes through the perfect obedience of another. He's learned, again back in chapter 3, verse 19, not to set his mind on earthly things as the enemies of Christ do. He's learned that his citizenship is in heaven. He's no longer living for this world. He's eagerly, patiently waiting for his faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the transformation of his lowly body into the glorious body to come, a body like his Savior's. He's found one comfort in life and in death, and that is living and dying in Christ and for Christ. And so we're back to the word finally. Why does Paul use the word a second time? Why does he say it again? It's because when you understand the laser-like focus with which Paul puts all of his thoughts together in chapter 3, you begin to see why he regathers himself now for one final finally. He's not saying something new. He's not saying anything unrelated to what he said before. That's why it's so important for us to understand the context of what's already gone before. He's simply bringing all of the light of the gospel, which he's already written to the Philippians, to a single point. Children, you may have done this science experiment with a prism. A prism actually refracts light. The light comes in and it bends and it focuses that light in such a way that if you focus that light onto a piece of paper or perhaps a leaf, if you focus it on that long enough, it'll begin to smoke and even sometimes burst into flame. That's what a prism does. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's focusing the light of the gospel. And everything that he said up until this point is designed ultimately by God himself, because all scriptures of inspiration is inspired by God. It's designed to stir up a flame of joy in our hearts. That's what he's doing. So to help us get a grasp on how to rejoice, how to live free of anxiety, he pulls it all together by giving us one more command. He's given a few commands already. Remember what those three commands were that we've already discussed in the preaching of the word. First of all, he said, rejoice in the Lord at all times and in all circumstances. He said, let your gentleness be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. He's near. Be anxious for nothing. So what was the first part of the answer to the how question? How do we do these things? How do we keep these commands of God? How is it even possible for us, being people like we are, living in a world like the world that we live in, suffering, affliction, how is it possible? He said, this is the way. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But that was only part of the answer. There's a second part. It's one final command. He's brought it all to one single focus. And the final command is this: meditate. Meditate. It's another second person plural imperative. You remember what that means? It means that he's saying not you, the individual, although you are included. But he's saying you all of you, every single one of you, men and women, boys and girls, every single one of you, do this and do it together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The command is to meditate, not by emptying your mind, to fill your mind with the truth of the living God. The verb means to think, to ponder. Last week I was in South Carolina and I was taking a class that I found to be very refreshing, a class on pastoral ministry. And I was told by my instructor, he talked about sermon preparation and how a pastor ought to prepare for his sermons. And he said, you know, sometimes I get the question, well, how do you prepare for sermons? And he said, I think. I meditate. I ponder. Then I pray. Then I think. And I meditate. And I ponder. And he wasn't saying that that's all that he does in order to prepare a sermon. Obviously, there's more work to be done than just that. But he was saying that is the bulk. That is the essence of what he does. But what is it that we're to think about and to ponder? Well, what follows is a list of things for us to fill our minds and our hearts with. A list in verse 8 of several different, we might call them virtues. And what's interesting is that this list of virtues resembles very much other lists of virtues that you find in classical antiquity. Similar lists appear in the writings of many pre-Christian philosophers. You'll find lists of this sort in Plato and Aristotle. Lists that contain many of these very same qualities. But while much truth can be learned from even pagan philosophers, much truth can be learned as you think about the things that were written long ago, even by men who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're always left with human reason groping in the dark for what can only be learned by revelation. It's always the case. So that no matter how exalted and no matter how virtuous those lists might be, they simply are lists of men who don't have the Word of God before them, or the glory of Jesus Christ with which to compare their lists. And so Paul is not giving us a list of virtues to attain to. He's giving us a list of virtues that ought to humble us to the dust. A list of virtues that for us are absolutely unattainable. He doesn't first say, try to be like this. He doesn't say that. That's what all false religion says. That's what all vain philosophy says. It's all that they can say. What does he say? He says, meditate on these things. And the whole context of this epistle, that's why I've labored the point, going back to chapter 3. The whole context of the epistle points you not to these virtues in the abstract, but to Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of every single one of them. You can't abstract virtue and think that that is the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a life lived in Christ, who is virtue personified. And so he says, whatever things are true, meditate, ponder, think on whatever things are true. The interesting thing is that classical culture actually believed that there's such a thing as truth. Classical culture got it right. There is such a thing as truth. The whole history of philosophy, if you've ever in college perhaps studied the history of philosophy, you realize that the history of philosophy is in one sense a quest for truth. Again, men groping about without revelation, trying to understand reality, but at least they understood and believed that there was such a thing as truth. Yet the quest for truth in our age, which is really the culmination of that quest that started long ago, the quest for truth in the Western world is a quest that has ended in absolute despair. Why? Because man, even from the beginning, from the beginnings of philosophy all the way back into antiquity, man has always sought to measure truth by himself. He sought to measure truth by his own standards of reason. And yet God is the one who created reason. And so we find that truth is not anything like what classical philosophers and even modern philosophers who believe in such a thing. Truth is not what anyone apart from revelation would ever conceive or imagine. Because truth is a person. Truth is a person. Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, meditate on the true, the good, and the beautiful, but not apart from my word. You're not going to even begin to understand what is true, good, and beautiful except by my word. So he says, meditate on the things that are true and meditate on the things that are noble. And the word there really means worthy of respect, dignified. Have you ever noticed how little respect for anything there is in our culture today? There's really no large measure of respect for anything or for anyone, certainly not politicians, although once politicians were called statesmen. There is no respect for anything left in our culture. There's very little decency left in our culture. There's very little dignity left in our culture. I'm always struck when I look at old photographs. Have you ever done this? You look at old photographs in the United States and you see the men wearing their suits and their hats, dressed in their very best, going about their daily business. The ordinary things of life. I've even heard stories. I've heard stories of prominent theologians, in fact, one prominent theologian who would go to the beach and would sit there at the beach in his suit and tie. Or who would mow the grass in their suit and tie. Van Til is said to have done that. Now, I'm not suggesting that. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that our culture has changed. And it's even reflected in the way that people dress. And you see it. You see it at public events. About the only event that people dress up for anymore is a wedding. It's very interesting, and it's a sign of change in our culture. Perhaps it's not a big deal, but perhaps it reflects something that's going on in the heart. The gospel calls for gravity, sobriety, self-control. And that's why in those lists that are given to us by Paul, lists of qualifications for elder, one of the things that is mentioned is sobriety and self-control. It's the idea of someone who, not someone who is dour-faced and who has no joy, but someone who takes life seriously. And someone who takes the Church of Jesus Christ seriously. Someone who takes the preaching of the Word seriously. Someone who takes family life and obligations seriously. Gravity, weight, self-control. Well, where do we look for those things? We look to Jesus Christ, who is the picture of nobility and dignity. Far more noble than anything that man could ever imagine or think. Jesus Christ, the most noble man, the most dignified man who ever lived on the face of the earth. Meditate on whatever things are just. Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians 7, open your hearts to us. Speaking of himself and the other apostles, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Matthew Poole in his commentary says that this idea of justice, meditating on the things that are just, is simply this: giving what is due to everyone by the law of nature, by the law of nations, by the law of countries, without guile and not injuring anyone. There are standards of justice that even natural men who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the conscience within them and because of the law of God written upon their hearts, are able to understand. And it's why your children, for example, one of the first things that they're able to understand is the principle of justice. That's not fair. And sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. But they have that concept of fairness and justice even from a young age. Meditate not on justice as an abstract quality, but meditate on the justice of God. And when you do, you're going to find that the justice of God is not like anything that man could conceive of. Why? Because it's a justice that includes the holy God being the justifier of the unjust and the ungodly in Jesus Christ. Meditate on that, and you'll begin to understand justice. Whatever things are pure, purity. The very idea of purity is scoffed at by the culture around us. And that's why it's so important for us to recognize that at every point, Christianity is countercultural. It was countercultural even when Paul was writing these words, because you will know that the makers of these lists of virtues lived in a culture that was far from pure, far from pure. And had many of the same sins that we see in our own culture today. The idea of purity is scoffed at, but it's because, once again, Western culture has given up to despair. See, Western culture used to actually think in these terms of purity and used to value things like purity. Of course, the television shows of the 1950s present a false view, and even by that time, the idea of purity had long ago been abandoned in many ways. But is there nowhere that we can look for purity? Nowhere? Nowhere in this world. That's why we look to Christ. We look to Christ, who is the Lamb without blemish, perfect in purity, perfect in holiness, the only pure man who has ever lived. And if you are disappointed in your leaders in the church, if you're disappointed, children, in your fathers, as I know my children sometimes are, if you're disappointed, spouses, in your spouse, look to Christ, who is perfectly pure, perfectly holy. Meditate on His perfect holiness. Whatever things are lovely. And the idea there is the idea of beauty. Really, aesthetics was once considered an aspect of art. Did you know that? Music, sculpture, architecture, literature. There were standards of beauty. Again, Western culture is in despair. And it's reflected in our art, in our architecture, in our literature. There are no standards of beauty. Why? Because we fail to look to Christ. He is the standard of beauty. Because beauty is that which delights the heart of God. And nothing delights the heart of God like the beauty and the glory of Jesus. If you want to know what beauty is, see that beauty reflected in the person of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul begins to sum it up. Whatever things are of good report, the idea being those things that are admirable, those things that are worthy of praise. How will you know? How will you know what's admirable and what's worthy of praise? You need a standard, the standard of God's Word. So he says, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about all things in light of who God is, in light of His revelation. Think about all things in light of Christ. Think about all things in light of the gospel. But Paul doesn't stop there. Because meditation is always preparation for living. That brings us to our second point. The fruit of our meditation on heavenly things. Verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul has already touched on this in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us the apostles, for a pattern. His pattern of life has been exemplary before the saints. His life as a minister, but also his life simply as a Christian. Ministers are not called to be what no other Christian may be. Ministers are called to be what all Christians ought to be by the grace of God. Brings into focus the wisdom of God in gathering us together with others, together in the fellowship of the saints, together in the church of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the church is one of the most neglected doctrines of our day, even in Reformed churches. But it's not an arbitrary doctrine because God is not arbitrary. It's not a secondary doctrine in importance. It's not a non-essential. That's why Stuart Robinson, in his great book, calls the doctrine of the church an essential part of the gospel. The doctrine of the church is vital to true spirituality. And this is the point that Paul is making, because face-to-face fellowship, not fellowship online, but face-to-face fellowship with real human beings is where what we believe translates into how we live. Because there's a manifestation of the love of Christ from heart to heart, from life to life in the church. We need to see the Christian life lived out. Lived out imperfectly, yes, but lived out authentically. We need to see it. That's why this morning when we had a baptism, the whole congregation was charged to live out the life of faith and love before this little baby girl who's going to see in the church something of Jesus or not. We need to see the Christian life lived out. God didn't just give us a flash drive of information from heaven. He didn't just download information to us. That's not what the Christian life is all about. It's not just about information. He came to us. He lived His life before us. He taught us. He demonstrated compassion to us. He gave us the supreme example of love by laying down His life for us at the cross. And we are called to be imitators of Jesus Christ. But Paul is also able to say in all meekness, follow me as I follow Christ. It's only in the context of the church that we learn what it means to live the life of faith. You may have observed this in children. How do they learn? Children, as I'm learning from my own children, children learn largely by imitation. They see their parents. They see what their parents do. And God has given them an impulse to want to do the same things that their parents do. Sometimes it can be quite comical. It is in my home anyway. But they see what their parents do. They want to be like them. And that can be humbling at times, can it? Because we know what it's like to see our children following our bad examples too. But we also know that godliness doesn't happen in a magical or mechanical way, that children are trained in godliness. And we pray that the Lord would bless that training. And we know that all would be in vain if He didn't bless that training. But we must train our children. And if we refuse to train our children in godliness, we can be certain that they will never be godly. So two things are in view here. Doctrine and life. Two things that are inseparably connected. Two things that cannot be separated. You cannot live godly without sound doctrine in accord with godliness. And you cannot have sound doctrine without a spirit-driven determination to live in accord with godliness. You see, sin is always going to skew your understanding of God's word. The moment that you think that you can give in to a single sin in a single area of your life, at that point, your theology, your lifestyle has begun to shape your theology. We see that in the church, don't we? We see that in so many ways. We see that even in our own homes, that often our lifestyle and our desires begin to shape our theology. We make decisions based on what we want to do rather than what God's word says. But Paul doesn't shake his head in despair. He doesn't say that there are no perfect people and so there's no possibility of living a Christ-like or godly life. He doesn't say, look around you, there are no examples of godliness. He says, meditate on the things that you have learned and seen in me. He says, do what you've seen me do. He's saying God loves His church enough to supply all of her needs, to give her the gifts that she needs. Gifts even of men, godly men. He will supply godly men to lead, particularly as His people pray earnestly and fervently for that very thing. He will give gifts to men. And part of being a Christian will be following them as they follow Christ. It will mean considering, as we read in the book of Hebrews, considering the outcome of their conduct. And the result of all this, as Paul tells us here, is that the God of peace will be with you. I could preach a whole sermon just on that. But Paul's already hinted at this, particularly in chapter 2. The God of peace will be with you. He's already talked about the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Now he refers to the God of peace who produces that, that peace in us. What is that peace? That peace is when the Spirit comes and dwells in our midst. It produces unity and love and sweetness of affection and joy and thankfulness in the hearts of God's people. When we dwell together in love as the people of God, when we esteem others more highly than ourselves, when we live together in community with others in such a way that something of the life and love of Christ is reflected in our midst. And that's why Paul is able to say that when an unbeliever comes in your midst, he ought to see something different. He ought to see the power of the gospel at work. He ought to see a love that he doesn't see anywhere else among the people of God. And all that is the fruit of meditation. Thinking, pondering, reflecting, praying deeply on the things of God. Meditating on heavenly things, meditating on a heavenly person, meditating on the heavenly work of God in an earthly, fleshly people who live their lives with a treasure that is in earthen vessels. Growing together in godliness and in love. If you are a Christian, you will meditate. You will meditate on heavenly things. You will live in light of the glory of Jesus Christ. You will fill your mind and your heart with the things of the world to come. You will begin to live in this world as if you're living in heaven on earth. How is that possible? Because Jesus has come. Because the Spirit has been poured out. Because the church is not just an institution in this world, but it's the temple of the living God. And you are living stones in that temple, being built up for His glory. Because the more that we think like Christ, and the more that we worship Christ, the more we become like Christ. So let us meditate on Him so that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let us pray. O God and Father, we thank You for who You are again. We thank You for who You have revealed Yourself to be in the Scriptures. We thank You that You have not left us to ourselves, that You have not left us to our own fallible reason. Such a poor instrument. An instrument given by You, yes, but an instrument deeply marred by our sinfulness. We thank You for the revelation of Your will in the Scriptures. And we thank You for the supreme revelation of who You are in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that You would help us to meditate on these things in Him, that we might live unto You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.